As I said a couple times already as we've gone, started to go through this, one of the things that stood out to me growing up, I grew up in the church, as you know. I haven't really changed my beliefs on this too much, but the thing that I regretted as a younger person and even a young adult is some of these things were told to me, but the whys never were. And so that's one of the reasons we're obviously stepping out of the norm here. We're still working our way through Luke, so we're not changing anything there, but we've taken a little bit of a rabbit trail, but there's a reason for the rabbit trail. We want to give you the whys as to what we teach here, and obviously group this size. Any church you go into, you're going to have a, I won't say a wide variety, but you'll have a variety of viewpoints on this. And so I know some of you probably not on the exact same page as what we've been going through. That's fine. We're teaching you why we believe the way we do and what, you know, why our statement of faith is what it is. And so we're going to continue with that. But we thought this is a good book because prophecy obviously isn't just, we're not just doing this because of one little passage in Luke. You can't read any of the scriptures really without having some prophetic impact one way or another. I mean, prophecy starts in Genesis and doesn't end until Revelation. So it's significant. So I do hope that you will read those of you that took them. It's an excellent book. It is, just to be clear, it's not a commentary. So they're not necessarily doing a deep dive into any passage of Scripture, but mainly an overview as to the whys. So picking up where we left off last week, we were reading through some passages really with the idea, just going through the exercise of, if you take it literally, what would it mean? And if you don't take it literally, if it is more of an allegory or a symbol, then how would you interpret that? And not so much, obviously we've already shared our position. We believe the, hermeneutically, we should be reading it literally, historically, grammatically, whether it's prophecy, whether it's salvation, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, we take the same interpretive approach there. So we do take these passages literally. So it's not so much to give you the answers, per se, as to get you thinking. Obviously, I don't want you to do what I did as a young person and just, well, this is what they said at church, and so this is what I believe. You should be doing your own research on this. You should be studying. Our goal, again, is just to explain why we teach the way we do. So we're going to read one more passage from the Old Testament to continue with that. And we just read from Ezekiel 36. Verses 22 through 30 was the last passage we read. One particular section in there I want to read again. It's just powerful. The promises he makes there, starting in verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." So he's talking to the same people the whole time here. Literally, if you read it through Ezekiel, go back to the beginning of Ezekiel, see who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish people here. And we believe that these are promises to the Jewish people. There's also a corollary, though, to the spiritual seed. We've seen these promises carry over to the Gentiles to some extent, but not completely. And again, when he says he's going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, he's not talking to the church. That's already happened to the church. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. So we ask the question in closing, if Israel received all the curses literally, why would we assume they wouldn't receive the blessings literally? And that's one of the big challenges in when you're doing this kind of study. And you know, we need to think about how this impacts theology. How could we be confident about God's promises to us as the spiritual seed if he doesn't fulfill his promises to Israel or the physical seed? They were his chosen people as a physical nation, and we are his chosen people, the spiritual seed, set aside, set apart. The nation of Israel is an example or a type of what was to come. They were called out. They were set apart. They were distinct. But it wasn't their physical lineage that was substantial. That was part of the problem when you get to the New Testament. You know, when the Pharisees remember, what are you talking about? We're children of Abraham. We're something special. There's something good about us because of our birthright. And it's not a birthright that gets us to heaven. So this is important theologically. I've mentioned it a couple times early on when we began this. I wholeheartedly disagree with any. I've heard multiple pastors and Christians over the years say, well, it's just not important. It's absolutely important. Regardless of what you believe about it, it's important. And we need to constantly be trying to get to the truth about this. This is what is to come one way or the other. So if it wasn't important, Christ wouldn't have spent so much time in his last few hours with the apostles and disciples talking about this. He would have talked about important things, but for some reason he found this necessary. So let's read one last Old Testament passage here. Ezekiel 37, we're going to bump one more chapter, continue with his prophecy. We're going to look at verses 15 through 28. Again, as you go through it, think, okay, what would it mean literally, and what would it mean if it wasn't literal? If he's not talking to the nation of Israel, what is the interpretation of it? Verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. So he's combining the two kingdoms at this point in this prophecy. Verse 17, then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. Israel at this point in time has already been taken into captivity. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. If you take that literally, it's pretty easy to see what is going on. If you don't, to me, there's some challenges there. There are commentaries out there on this, so you can read from those who would be covenantal in their approach, how they would interpret those. We're not going to go into that much today. Verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Again, I don't personally see how that could be referring to the church because those things have already happened if you are a believer. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons forever, for David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So what does he mean by that land when he's referring to it? If it's literal, pretty easy. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, you could argue that the people that he is bringing back to this land are the spiritual descendants of Abraham only, not just the physical descendants. I believe when you read, it's pretty easy to see in Revelation that this will be Israel's restored kingdom, and then we will come back with him. Though even tribulation saints, those who are martyred, it references them coming back to rule in this kingdom as well. But let's turn and read one section here in Revelation. So we've been reading Old Testament prophecy. Let's look at New Testament with this same idea in our heads as we go through it. Revelation 19, we're going to start in verse 11 and we're going to read into chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation 19, let's start in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Look at how often we see the word flesh here repeated in verse 18. This is the purpose of verse 17. Come, he's talking to the birds there, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. So, as futuristic premillennialists, we believe this is the actual second coming. This is after the seven-year tribulation period, where he's ushering in that millennial kingdom. Look at verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. To me, I just have a difficulty seeing how this could be referring to a past event. I don't see, even if we make much of Revelation referring to, if we want to say it refers to past events throughout the church age, I don't see how that has taken place. But it gets more difficult as we go on. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. No matter what, whether you accept a tribulation period or not, we're going to, as we read through 20, see this is the beginning of that millennial kingdom. So what would those things have been symbolizing? It would have had to have been a past event. For historic premillennialism, amillennialists, postmillennialists typically believe that no matter what, we are either there's not a millennial kingdom or we're already well into it. And it's not a literal thousand-year period in most cases. So what would those things have been when the false prophet and the beast were seized and their enemies were killed and destroyed? Look at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. If we're taking it literally, then we kind of see what's going to happen. If it's not, then when was Satan bound? Now, looked at some commentaries, and they said, well, basically Satan was bound at the death of Christ, and he's limited into what his effect is. But, you know, we read Ephesians 2:2, it says he's the prince of the power of the air. We read that the devil is roaming around seeking someone to devour. I don't see him being bound in any significant fashion. He is still perpetrating his lies among the people. And so again, literally, one way, figuratively, it must be something else. But I don't believe we see any signs of Satan being bound at this time. But look at verse 3. Where was he bound? He was thrown into the abyss, and it was shut and sealed over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Obviously, nations are still being deceived. He would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. We think about the demons that Jude and Peter referenced that have been locked in the abyss. Those demons who, just kind of the worst of the worst. They've been sealed off. They were locked up for a reason. They're referenced there, but they're not roaming around free. Well, Satan is going to be locked up in the same place. So I don't see, I just don't see how that could have a sincere fulfillment in the past already. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We don't have the mark of the beast yet that we know of, so that would be some symbolism there to really work through. I don't know where martyred souls being resurrected and ruling the nations would come into play in a figurative scenario. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And this is the first resurrection. The word for dead there is nekros. It just means dead body or corpse. So what we would believe is that after the millennial reign of Christ, he will raise even those who we refer to as lost for their final judgment, the great white throne judgment, before they are cast eternally into the lake of fire. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So again, both of those two things took place before the 1,000 years. Satan is released after the 1,000 years. So if he is bound so that he can't deceive nations, it just isn't a very good binding. Verse 8, after that 1,000 years, he's going to be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, again, the reason we're doing this exercise, if you read from a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic, you're going to come to a certain conclusion. You take them for what they mean. If you don't take that approach with these, if you take a more allegoric or symbolic approach, you're going to have a different conclusion. And that's why there are multiple versions of that. By and large, forget dispensationalism for a minute, because again, that's one of those terms that's been abused. But if we're just talking about historic premillennialism, it tends to, for the most part, have people be pretty consistent on the timelines. Even covenant theologians would agree with those timelines if a literal approach is taken. We'll quote from some of those here in a little bit. But if it is going to be allegoric and symbolic, and Israel is just a picture of the church, or the same thing as the church, or has replaced the church, whichever area or picture you subscribe to, you're going to have a lot more room for discrepancy. You're going to have a lot more theories on that. So what we want to do over the next couple of weeks, we're going to jump into this now. I'm going to use the term borrowing, but really I'm stealing this from this book. I'm going to take a chapter written by Dr. Mayhew and just talk about the why. Why do we believe in futuristic premillennialism? Now, if we were to have a covenant theologian come and speak, he would have his whys. We're not given any equal airtime to R.C. Sproul or anybody else. He doesn't have his church anymore. He knows the truth now. He's in heaven, and he knows exactly what the answer is. The main gist of what we're trying to do is to explain the whys again. So we're going to borrow from Dr. Mayhew's chapter in the book and basically use that picture. I just thought the way he laid it out was good. It's a picture of a puzzle. We've talked about this already. You start with the corner pieces. Those are the foundational things. Those are the things you know. Hey, this is where futuristic premillennialism gets its roots. And then we'll touch on the, I won't say less important, but less substantial, the border pieces. And then once we finish with that, then we'll jump back into Luke 21 and start to do our exposition on the Olivet Discourse. So this, hopefully, you know, Lord willing, will take 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll wrap up. Far short of the year that Mike has accused me of. Now, I'm not holding myself to the 2 to 3 weeks, so it depends on how many comments I get. But futuristic premillennialism, thinking of the jigsaw puzzle, what is corner piece number one? And that's what we're going to see if we can get through today. Corner piece number one, why we hold to futuristic premillennialism, is a consistent hermeneutic. And what we mean by that is we take the same hermeneutical approach, Old Testament, New Testament. Prophecy, history, poetry. He's not denying that there is symbolism in the Bible. And some of those symbolic passages are challenging. But it means that we're not going to put symbolism there where it's not clearly explicit. So, corner piece number one, reason we're calling it a consistent hermeneutic, we've got a few points under that. Number one, or letter A, let's do it that way, it's distinct from the other main views because it's the only option that results from a few different things. So if you use, these ideas, you're going to come to historic premillennialism, or futuristic premillennialism. It results from dealing with Scripture inductively. You guys have heard of inductive reasoning and that. We take Scripture and interpret more Scripture and go from there. It's consistently employing the time-tested grammatical, historical, hermeneutical approach. We just stay with that. That doesn't mean necessarily that there aren't difficult passages to deal with. It just means that if it's clear, we take it as clear, unless there's something else that would show us its symbolism. It engages all the Scriptures with the principles and skills of unprejudiced exegesis, meaning there's no presupposition coming into it other than we take the Bible for what it says. Now, that is a presupposition. So any hermeneutic is a presupposition. I read a couple quotes last week from J.I. Packer, man I have a lot of respect for, Ligon Duncan, both of them. They've got excellent books out there, good sermons. I have a lot of respect for them, but they basically said covenant theology is a hermeneutic. Well, hermeneutic is a presupposition. So theology is not a hermeneutic, and hermeneutic is not a theology. So our only presupposition here, what Dr. Mayhew is saying in that point, is that the only presupposition is that we take it for what it says. And then the other thing that this viewpoint results from is not having to shift to a double meaning hermeneutic when we get to ecclesiology and eschatology. And so when I use the term dispensationalism, and I haven't even talked with Dale and Mike, I don't know, they may, I'm much more brazen about labels. In saying that, it's because I know a label is only as good as the person who hears it. So what I mean when I say dispensationalism may be quite different than what you think. But the idea, the reason I am brazen with the labels is because I want to encourage the discourse. I want to encourage the dialogue. I don't want someone to assume they know what I mean when I say Calvinist. I want to have the opportunity. But I give you an example. At a previous church that I was at that was not Reformed, I taught through the Tulip in a Sunday school series such like this to a bunch of adults. But what I didn't do was ever tell them what exactly I was teaching. I didn't use any buzzwords. I didn't use Calvinism or Reformed or anything that might trigger. And I got all kinds of amens, 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 because we were just teaching through the Scripture. But then, after I did it, when I used the label, then all of a sudden, they thought I had a third eyeball and joined a cult. The whole time they agreed with what we were teaching because we were teaching it from the Scripture, but when you use the label, they went back to not what they heard, but what the label was. So, that's why I say, that's why I use the term brazen when I say the labels, because I realize in doing that that some people are going to take some things the wrong way. Some people are going to assume some things. But when we are talking about dispensationalism, we meaning right here at Christ Fellowship, it's really only dealing with ecclesiology and eschatology, the study of the church and the study of the end times. Where dispensationalism goes awry is when it starts to delve into other areas of theology, such as salvation, the doctrine of soteriology, or other. It's not a part of that. And so I say that to kind of go along with his last point there, not having to shift to a double-meaning hermeneutic when dealing with ecclesiology and eschatology. That's where this idea of dispensationalism comes from. Those areas, when he's talking about Israel, we think he's talking about Israel. When he's talking about the church, we think he's talking about the church. Acknowledging that the church is also descendants of Abraham in some way, shape, or form. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham, as Paul lays out. But unless you are one of the 10 lost tribes, like myself, or if you're actually one of the 2 tribes we know about, then You're not the physical seed of Abraham. So, second reason, letter B. It's consistent hermeneutic because it takes the normal or plain approach to all of the scriptures all the time. And so here's what he means by that. It takes the biblical text at face value. It means what it says. Again, that doesn't mean that some of these things aren't difficult to interpret. But they're not as difficult. I remember as a young person reading Revelation and thinking, oh, what in the world is going on here? I didn't like looking at, or, you know, if I dealt with an Old Testament prophet, it was just a couple of the, you know, the famous verses that everybody likes, and otherwise didn't get into the prophetic books much. I love reading the prophetic books now because of this different understanding here. It also interprets the biblical text in its context. So what did the author mean when he wrote it? For instance, not too long ago we talked about a Jewish wedding. You know, when we hear the wedding as an illustration in the New Testament, it's hard for us to not think of the American version of a wedding, which is not the same thing that Christ was referring to. So it's important to look at things in their context. Because the author who wrote it meant what they meant when they wrote it. And that includes the Old Testament authors. It does recognize symbolic language or speech figures, though, and the reality they express. So when there is symbolism, it's still trying to connotate a real meaning. And so we do, it's naive to think that, okay, you can take every word of the Bible literally, that there's no symbolism, because Christ speaks in paradoxes, there's allegories and the like throughout the Bible, but they're generally smaller sections dealing with a real point. Futuristic premillennialism, it uses clear text to interpret the unclear or more difficult text. That's why context is so important. That's why it's so dangerous. I grew up in a church where a lot of doctrine, but the pastor just jumped around. You know, teach a little verse or two here this week and a verse or two here next week. And we bypassed a lot of important things, a lot of difficult things, a lot of things that would have helped me, because as someone in the church, I would read the Bible and then I'd get to these passages that we would never talk about in public, and I was left with questions, as were many. And so, not that we can answer every question by teaching expositorially, but we certainly have to deal with more of them, and that it helps us put things in context. So, it's important. There are, I was having a conversation with somebody last week on, it was Reformed theology, but he's really dealing with the omniscience of God and, you know, man's free will, and, you know, he's arguing from that point. Basically, what I did is took him, I said, let's look at what we do know. What do we both agree on that the Bible says? You know, He's declared the end from the beginning, and so on and so forth. So it uses clear text to interpret the unclear or more difficult text. Next one's important. It allows for the progress of revelation without dramatically altering the meaning of the previous revelation. So, you know, as I'm reading and listening to a lot of these covenant theologians, a lot of them would say you really can't interpret the Old Testament without the New Testament, or the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The New Testament certainly sheds some light on the Old Testament. It certainly has fulfilled some of the prophecy of the Old Testament. But if we needed the New Testament for the Old Testament to mean anything, well, what did Christ have to work with when he was on earth? Because the New Testament wasn't around yet. What did the first century church, or the early first century church, have? We would say they had the scriptures. And the Old Testament authors meant what they said. So progress of revelation means some things are prophetic and they come in stages. Some things can have double meanings. I don't know if we'll get there today, but, you know, the children of Israel, they had the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They were looking for the coming of Christ, but they missed some of the important nuances of what Christ had to do at the beginning. Not that it wasn't in there. They just kind of bypassed. So you can have progressive revelation, is a buzzword that some people will use. You can have revelation or prophecies be fulfilled over time without necessarily meaning everything was different back when they wrote it. And it also allows for the double fulfillment of prophecies, near and far. You guys have heard the analogy of mountaintops. You know, you look at a mountain range and you see it's kind of out there, but you know, some of them are much closer, and there may be miles in between the mountains we can see. A glaring example is one we just referenced, the two advents of Christ. Isaiah 61 really deals with both of them. He is prophesying the first advent, and he's also prophesying the second advent. And you don't have to have a double meaning to have double fulfillment. So let us see the next backdrop of a consistent hermeneutic. It's more attractive hermeneutically because it alone allows for the greatest consistency in the two biblical realms. Two biblical realms really dealing with Old Testament, New Testament, law and grace. I know some of you have taken notes, and please do so, but you've got the book, so I'm not going to slow down too much for you to write down a lot of this. But this is the only of the four approaches that allows for the greatest consistency between the two realms. So, for instance, here's what we mean by that. Approaching any book of the Bible with the same general interpretive approach. Joshua is purely a history book. Song of Solomon is very figurative in its language. It's one of the poetic books we would refer to. And then you get to the prophetic books, and they're loaded with events that are to come. So we approach any book of the Bible with the same interpretive approach. We also approach any topic of systematic theology with the same interpretive strategy. So we don't have to change meanings when we get to ecclesiology. Well, we're talking about the church, so now we use a different approach. Or we're dealing with eschatology, so we stop using the literal, historical, grammatical. So from a hermeneutic standpoint, it allows for the greatest consistency because nothing changes. We interpret the Old Testament the same way as the New Testament. We interpret eschatology the same way we do soteriology or any of the others. Letter D, another reason we believe it's a more attractive hermeneutical approach because it doesn't involve a few things. Here's some things that it doesn't involve. It doesn't involve a pre-understanding of the biblical covenants or alleged biblical covenants made in eternity past. Now, as a dispensationalist, I absolutely believe that God is a covenant-making God, and He operates within the realm of covenants. We can look at a lot of Old Testament history and Old Testament prophecy within a study of the covenants that He made. But I've used the term extra-biblical before for the three covenants that are used in covenantal theology. It doesn't mean that everything about them is wrong. It just means that it's kind of a presupposition that's brought into the scriptures. There, Mayhew describes them as at best vaguely inferential, meaning you kind of got to work to get to them. His futuristic premillennialism also doesn't involve allegorical interpretation for this. You just take it for what it says. Again, there's some challenges, but that doesn't mean because there's challenges, we change. It doesn't involve forced historical interpretations on certain texts, such as the major and minor prophets, We've got to go back and find a place in history for those. The Olivet Discourse, the one which is our key subject right now. If we take that literally, we're going to look at that in one particular place in history. If we don't, we're going to have to come up with an interpretation for it. The book of Revelation as a whole is another example. There's no, you don't have to force an interpretation. It's let the Bible speak for itself. Letter E. It's more unique and attractive than other options because of its conformity to a proven paradigm. Paradigm is just a pattern. But its conformity to a proven paradigm of how Old Testament prophecies were actually fulfilled. Old Testament prophecies came to pass in accordance with a normal hermeneutic. They were real, in other words. They were literal. Let me give you some examples. Genesis 17:6 said, from Abraham would come kings. And if literally, from Abraham came kings, many of them. Daniel 2, he prophesies about some of the coming empires in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image that was crushed. And Daniel interprets the dream for him. And we can see, looking back historically, the literal fulfillment of those. Habakkuk prophesied Judah being captured by Babylon. Literally, wasn't speaking of the church there. Judah was literally captured by Babylon. Old Testament prophecies, some of them were fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry. Genesis 49:10 says that he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He literally came from the tribe of Judah. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. He was born in a town called Bethlehem. Psalm 22 prophesied the crucifixion. So, you kind of see his point there. It's more unique and more attractive than the other options because it conforms to a proven paradigm, a proven pattern of how Old Testament prophecies were actually fulfilled, and that is literal fulfillment. Letter F, I've referenced to this. I'm going to read you some quotes, though. Letter F is that even covenantalists admit that the premillennialist viewpoint, futuristic premillennialism, is going to be the interpretation if a consistent normal hermeneutic is used. So they would say the same thing that I'm saying. Let me read you a few of these quotes. O.T. Alice, in his book, Prophecy in the Church, O.T. Alice was an American Presbyterian theologian, born in the late 1800s, lived all the way up till 1973, so he had a pretty good long life. Very well respected in those circles. He was a covenant theologian, and he said this: the Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age. Now, if you read his book, he's going to go on and tell you why you shouldn't literally interpret those. But he is saying, if you interpret it literally, here's what you're going to get. Floyd Hamilton, he was a founding member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or the OPC. The Presbyterian Church has splintered, just like most denominations, and there's some good ones and some bad ones. Some of them are extreme and liberal, and some of them are more conservative. OPC, at least for a while, I haven't followed them closely lately, but they tended to be one of the more conservative sections of the Presbyterian Church. In his book, The Basis of the Millennial Faith, said this, and he also was a covenantalist: now, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. So again, it's leading back. If you take it literally, it's pretty cut and dry. If you don't, then you've got a few options to choose from, or you can create your own. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Meaning of the Millennium, had this to say. He was a, in those circles, he was an American theologian, teacher, author, but was pretty well known, as I said, in those circles. He said this: it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, They do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations. So, when we make the corner point here, or the first corner point, a consistent hermeneutic, even the covenantal theologians would say it is a consistent hermeneutic. It's the same approach to prophecy as it is anything else. One last section here, letter G. I thought this was significant. Talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. They, at the time of Christ in particular, the nation of Israel was still for the most part religious. They were a religious system of government, even though they weren't a theocracy at that time. But most people in the nation at that time were still religious. They didn't obviously see the first coming of Christ for the most part. Now, some of them did. Obviously, we had the apostles and we had the disciples, and even they had to get rid of some of their presuppositions. They had some things that they assumed was going to happen, and they had to relearn a few things. But most of them didn't see his first coming, but they were looking for a coming Messiah. Even the Pharisees multiple times would say to him, "Show us a sign." What was it they were looking for? Now remember, sometimes, I think there's two or three different occasions where Christ performs a miracle and then they say, "Show us a sign." Now, if I were to, take somebody's snack if they had one, or bring something from the kitchen, bring it in here and turn it into enough food to feed a multitude of people, you guys, I don't think, would be asking me for any signs of my power. You would be pretty impressed, I assume. We don't see miracles like that performed on a daily basis. They didn't either. That's what was so unique about it. There was the synagogue ruler who, when Christ had, the man with the withered hand or whatever, he healed somebody in the synagogue, and he's like, "Hey, you people, come back another day if you want to see a miracle. This is the Sabbath." As if any other day they showed up in the synagogue, there's going to be a miracle performed. It wasn't even common back then. But the Pharisees said, "Show us a sign," because that's not the sign they were looking for. They didn't want to see some magic trick in their mind. They wanted to see the signs of the Messiah, the signs that were prophesied of his coming. If you are this man, if you are this one sent from God, if you are the chosen one, then what's the sign? And Christ even talked about that on a couple occasions, and what signs they were expecting. But this is what the nation of Israel, by and large, interpreted from the Old Testament in regards to eschatology or future things. So tell me if any of this sounds familiar. Well, don't tell me, but answer the question in your mind. They believed that a season of extreme tribulation would prevail prior to the Messiah's arrival. We call that the tribulation period, 7-year period. They believed in the midst of this upheaval, Elijah would arrive as the forerunner and announcer of Messiah. This is why some people looked at John the Baptist as if he were Elijah. Now we know in Revelation it's prophesied two witnesses of God are going to come and evangelize, and then they're going to be killed, and then they'll be raised again 3 days later. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are. I tend to think one of them would be Elijah. This is pure speculation. I think Elijah and Enoch would be two good choices, because the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. They haven't died yet, so why not them? They're as good as any. But regardless, don't write that down. That's just me talking out loud. But they did believe that during that tribulation period, Elijah would arrive as the forerunner and announcer of Messiah. And Revelation does prophesy something similar. They believed that after that, the Messiah would then come to the earth. a physical coming to the earth. We believe that. We call that the second coming. They just were ready for it then. They didn't want the first coming. They wanted to be free from Roman oppression and start their kingdom. They believed that the nations would rise up against Messiah. Revelation prophesies that. This coalition of nations would be defeated and destroyed. Battle of Armageddon is what we refer to that as. They also believed that Jerusalem would be reoccupied and rebuilt. Last week and this week we read where it says, I'm going to put you back in your land. So I understand why they would believe that. They believed that the Jewish diaspora, or the dispersion of those Jews in captivity, they believed that they would return to Jerusalem. That is what we believe as well. I don't know where the 10 lost tribes are coming from or the rest of my fellow Israelites, but God knows. They believe that Israel would become the capital of the world. If you believe in a literal millennial kingdom as described in Revelation, Israel is going to be the capital of that nation. Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem. And they believe that during that period, a time of peace and prosperity would be inaugurated, as those prophecies that we read last week talk about. So, obviously, I'm not saying, well, the Jews believed it, so it has to be right. What I'm saying is, it's very interesting that as the Jews read their versions of the scripture, they took it literally. They missed some things. Obviously, we've got the benefit of hindsight. Some of you heard me say, I don't believe hindsight's 20/20, but it's certainly better than foresight. So, I think we need to cut them a little slack. Many of us, if left to our own devices, were around at the time of Christ, would have had the same thing, or the same ideas that, well, this isn't the guy, this isn't what we're looking for. But their understanding of end times from a literal interpretation was very similar to what ours, because you just take it for what it says. So that's the first corner point or corner piece of our jigsaw puzzle, why we would accept this. It's a consistent hermeneutic. Read Genesis the same way you read Revelation and everything in between. That's all for today. I'm not too far over. Anybody have any comments, questions? Thoughts? We will get back to, obviously, it's not that we're not looking at the Bible at all, but obviously it's not the normal format for class, so I'm looking forward to getting back into just our normal exposition, but I do think it's important too, so that's why we're taking this time. So. And I do encourage you to read that book if you get the opportunity. Keep it as a resource. That's the other reason we got them. It's not just a read it and be done with it. This is a good tool to go back to. As you read throughout other parts of the scripture, I think this book will be a good tool in helping you with that. All right. Mike, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name to study your word. Thank you for Scott's preparation. And we pray that as we go now, that you be with us, that you return us home safely, that you allow us during this week to come to exemplify your Son, Jesus Christ, in all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.